Good morning. All right. Today we get to look at the ideal family dynamics of Isaac and Jacob and his two boys who all get along really, really well. So Genesis 27, read basically the whole chapter, 1 through 41. Genesis 27. All right, verse 1. One day when Isaac was old and turning blind, he called for Esau, his older son, and said, "My son." "Yes, father," Esau replied. "I am an old man now," Isaac said, "and I do not know when I may die. Take your bow and a quiver full of arrows and go out into the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare my favorite dish and bring it here for me to eat. Then I will pronounce the blessing that belongs to you, my firstborn son, before I die." But Rebekah overheard what Isaac had said to his son Esau. So when Esau left to hunt for the wild game, she said to her son Jacob, "Listen, I've overheard your father say to Esau, 'Bring me some wild game and prepare me a delicious meal. Then I will bless you in the Lord's presence before I die. Now, my son, listen to me. Do exactly as I tell you. Go out to the flocks and bring me two fine young goats. I'll use them to prepare your father's favorite dish. Then take the food to your father so that he can eat it and bless you before he dies." "But look," Jacob replied to Rebekah, "my brother Esau is a hairy man, and my skin is smooth. What if my father touches me? He'll see that I'm trying to trick him, and then he'll curse me instead of blessing me." But his mother replied, "Then let the curse fall on me, my son. Just do what I tell you. Go out and get the goats for me." So Jacob went out and got the young goats for his mother. Rebekah took them and prepared a delicious meal, just the way Isaac liked it. Then she took Esau's favorite clothes, which were still there in the house, and gave them to her younger son, Jacob. She covered his arms and the smooth part of his neck with the skin of young goats. Then she gave Jacob the delicious meal, including freshly baked bread. So Jacob took the food to his father. "My father," he said. "Yes, my son," Isaac answered. "Who are you, Esau or Jacob?" Jacob replied, "It's Esau, your firstborn son. I've done as you told me. Here is the wild game. Now eat up, or now sit up and eat it so that you can give me your blessing." Isaac asked, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God put it in my path," Jacob replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come closer so I can touch you and make sure you really are Esau." So Jacob went closer to his father, and Isaac touched him. "The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are Esau's," Isaac said. But he did not recognize Jacob, because Jacob's hands felt hairy, just like Esau's. So Isaac prepared to bless Jacob. "Are you really my son, Esau?" he said. "Yes, I am," Jacob replied. Then Jacob said, "Now, my son, bring me the wild game. Let me eat it, and then I will give you my blessing." So Jacob took the food to his father, and Isaac ate it. He also drank the wine that Jacob served him. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come a little closer and kiss me, my son." So Jacob went over and kissed him. And when Isaac caught smell of his clothes, he was finally convinced, and he blessed his son. He said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of the outdoors, which the Lord has blessed. From the dew of heaven and the riches of the earth, may God always bring you abundant harvests of grain and bountiful new wine. May many nations become your servants, and may they bow down to you. May you be the master over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. All who curse you will be cursed, and all who bless you will be blessed." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and almost before Jacob had left his father, Esau returned from his hunt. Esau prepared a delicious meal and brought it to his father. Then he said, "Sit up, my father, and eat my wild game so that you may give me your blessing." But Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" Esau replied, "It's your son, your firstborn son, Esau." Isaac began to tremble uncontrollably and said, "Then who just served me wild game? I have already eaten it, and I blessed him just before you came. And yes, that blessing must stand." When Esau heard his father's words, he let out a loud and bitter cry. "Oh, my father, what about me? Bless me too," he begged. But Isaac said, "Your brother was here, and he tricked me. He has taken away your blessing." Esau explained, "No wonder his name is Jacob, for now he has cheated me twice. First he took my rights as firstborn, and now he has stolen my blessing. Oh, haven't you saved even one blessing for me?" Isaac said to Esau, I have made Jacob your master and have declared that all his brothers will be his servants. I have guaranteed him an abundance of grain and wine. And what is left for me to give you, my son? Esau pleaded, But do you have only one blessing? Oh, my father, bless me too. Then Esau broke down and wept. Finally, his father Isaac said to him, You will live away from the riches of the earth and away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by your sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you decide to break free, you will shake his yoke from your neck. From that time on, Esau hated Jacob, because their father had given Jacob the blessing. And Esau began to scheme, I will soon be mourning my father's death. Then I will kill my brother, Jacob. If you would join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, We thank you for your word, and we thank you for how you orchestrate your plan through the lives of people. I'm reminded, as one person said, you are the hand in the glove of history. You are sovereign and Lord over all, and we find great comfort and confidence in that fact. Lord, I just ask for healing today for anyone in our body that is sick, and I also ask for your healing touch on broken and struggling relationships in our body, whether it's marriages or other family relations or just between brothers and sisters in Christ. May each of us surrender our will to you and listen to your direction in our lives. Jesus, we thank you for the blessing, for blessing our body here at IBC, specifically with each person that's here today worshiping together. As we enter this Thanksgiving week, Lord, may this just be a continuation of our year-round Thanksgiving for all the wonderful things you have given us. May we always be thankful, even when circumstances are hard or tough. Ask for strength and guidance for Dr. Bacon as he brings the message this morning. In your precious and holy name, amen.
Dr. Bacon. There's a first. Good morning, IBC family. How are we doing? Good. Well, I have some really, really, really good news for you this morning. I actually hope to always have good news for you every time you gather, but this morning I especially have some very good news. You want to hear it? It's kind of a spoiler alert. It's actually the title. I changed the title. But this is really good news. God is faithful even when we're not. God is faithful to you even when you are unfaithful. Isn't that amazing? God is faithful even when you are not. How do I know that, you might ask? Well, very simply, that's what God teaches in his word. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, for example, a passage of scripture that you probably have read, maybe even memorized in your life, but something we're going to just draw focus on very quickly here this morning. Listen to what Paul says. He says, this is a trustworthy saying. Now, let me just pause there a second. There's a lot of trustworthy sayings. That's not the first time Paul has used that statement or that opening line. This is a trustworthy saying. And you and I have trustworthy sayings also, right? We say, for example, God is good. And all the time? That's right. That's a trustworthy saying, right? It's something that we remind one another of. It's something that, it's a way that you and I encourage one another. There are many trustworthy sayings that we remind our own heart and mind, as well as we remind one another with. So Paul is actually drawing attention to a trustworthy saying that was repeated between believers at that time. It's what they would do to encourage one another. So he's saying, here's a trustworthy saying. In other words, you would actually probably know this. You probably have heard this, maybe even said it yourself. This is a trustworthy saying. If we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure hardship, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. And if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny who he is. Now, if you notice there, in this trustworthy saying that Paul draws attention to, we see that the first two statements are really written for our assurance, right? What is Paul saying? It's a trustworthy saying. If we die, we have the promise that we will also live forever with him. So death, yes, is an enemy, but it is not the final statement because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. So even if we die, we will also live. Here's another word of encouragement. If we endure hardship, we will also reign with him. So Paul's saying right from the get-go, these are statements of assurance and comfort for those especially who are struggling. But then the third statement is more of a statement of warning. In this trustworthy statement, it's also a warning. Hey, if you deny him, he will deny you. And then we have this fourth statement. The fourth statement, you would think that Paul would say something like this, or the statement would say something like this, right? If we are unfaithful, then God will be unfaithful with us, right? That would be the logical follow, right? If we are unfaithful, then God will be unfaithful. Just like if we deny him, he will deny us, right? But that's not what Paul says. No, he says, if we are unfaithful, then God remains faithful. Isn't that amazing? Even if you are unfaithful, God remains faithful to you. Now, just so that we're speaking in the same language, or at least that our minds are going into the same place, what does it mean to be faithful? Because we might all have different ideas or definitions of what that might mean. Let me just give you a kind of a brief description, because these are sermon series in and of themselves. But to be faithful means to be reliable. It means to be trustworthy. It means to be loyal. It means to be steadfast. It means to be unwavering. It means to take one's responsibility seriously. In other words, to be faithful means to live our lives in a manner consistent with what we profess to believe. So when we are unfaithful, we are therefore disloyal and untrustworthy and not reliable. But here's the clincher, and here's Paul's point. God cannot and God will not be anything but faithful to his unfaithful children. God will be faithful to his word and to his own people, even when they manipulate and fight against his will. God will be faithful even if we are living our lives in total rebellion and unfaithfulness. Again, this blows me away. When I revisited this passage, and again, I memorized the book, the letter of 2 Timothy back when I was in college, and I could spit it off and just roll off my tongue. But it's hitting me today differently than it hit me then. Because as I camp out on this trustworthy saying that Christians use to encourage one another with, I'm drawn into this presence that God is faithful even when I'm not. God is faithful to me and to you even when you are unfaithful to him. You know, it's really contrasting when you think about it, because the way you and I often, or at least the way we are tempted to relate to one another is what? When someone is unfaithful to us, when someone hurts us or causes us pain or hardship in some way, shape, or form, what is our at least fleshly desire or response, right? It's like, well, I'm going to one-up you. I'm going to push back, and I'm going to make you hurt like I hurt, and I'm going to make you hurt maybe a little bit more. In other words, when someone is unfaithful to us, our default response, at least our inclination, is to want to be unfaithful back. And we justify it because, after all, you were unfaithful first, so now it doesn't matter what I do. But God relates to us very differently. Even when we are unfaithful, disloyal, unreliable, broken, have broken many promises, failed to follow through, God remains faithful to us. Why is that so important? Why is God able to be this way? The short answer is, it's because that's who he is. It's not something that God just chooses to do. Paul says this out of this trustworthy statement. It's who he is. He cannot deny himself. It's just who he is. He is faithful and true. We have that picture in the book of Revelation, right? When he comes in on a wild horse and he's got the tattoos down his leg, and it's faithful and true. It's permanently who he is. It's eternally who he is. He cannot be someone he's not. He is faithful. He doesn't just have the ability to be faithful. And the reason why this matters to you and me, brothers and sisters, is this. It matters because you and I have been unfaithful all the time. You and I have been unfaithful, and we could probably come up with a whole resume, pages, even now, of different ways that we have been unfaithful to God, to one another. And yet God never gives up on us. He remains true, and he remains faithful. His love for his children never fails. It never gives up. You recall back in the Gospel of John, right? John chapter 13, where Jesus promises Peter, or just tells Peter, hey, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. You're going to go through some hard times. You're going to be tempted to deny me. And Peter, of course, quickly interrupts Jesus and says, no, Lord. These other disciples, probably, but not me. He says, no, actually, Peter, before the rooster crows in the middle of the night or early in the morning, you're going to deny me three times. And sure enough, the rooster crows three times. And one of the gospel writers even says, after the third denial, he's so close to Jesus, Jesus looks over and they have eye contact. And Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. He's just undone. And you would think at that moment, it's like, you know what? If we deny him, he denies us, right? Well, that's not exactly what happened with Peter. You see, with Peter, we fast forward to John chapter 21, and we see that Jesus intentionally seeks Peter out and restores him. He forgives him. Almost as if to say, Peter, you had a moment of unfaithfulness. There was a moment that you gave up on me, but you need to understand something. I never gave up on you. I never gave up on you. You know, in our passage this morning in Genesis 27, we have another example of God not giving up on his people, even though they functionally gave up on him. In our text this morning, there are four main characters, right? There's Jacob, there's Esau, the sons, two twin sons, and there's Isaac, and there's Rebekah. And yet, despite their unfaithfulness, what we are going to see just for a moment is how God remained faithful to his children and to his plan to redeem the world, beginning with Abraham, despite their sin and mess. Four main characters. Let's just unpack one character at a time here in this family drama. First of all, we have Isaac, right? Isaac is the son of Abraham. Abraham is God's chosen one. Back in Genesis chapter 12, we see for 22, basically, or 12 to almost 14 chapters, God is saying, this is what I'm going to do to save the world. This is how I'm going to redeem the world. I'm starting with you, and I have a plan all the way along, and I'm going to redeem what has been broken. I'm going to fix what has been corrupted. I'm going to make all things new, and it's going to start with you, Abraham. He doesn't understand it at first, but eventually he gets it, and his faith is grown by God's grace, and ultimately he says, and he has this promised child named Isaac, and now Isaac is carrying the mantle. He's carrying the baton, and it's through Isaac now, Abraham's miracle son, that God is going to continue this redemptive plan. You would think that Isaac is going, you know what? My father left a great example. I'm going to continue to follow his great example. And I think at first he probably did, but here's the deal. God blessed Isaac immensely. We talked about that last week, right? Even the pagans that they lived with and that they sojourned with, right? They're going through all around Philistia. And even the king of Philistia, Abimelech, says, it's clear that God is with you. It's clear that God is on your side, right? It's clear to us that you have divine blessing on your life. And so we see kind of a fast forward summation of Isaac's life is that he prospered immensely. Isaac was a man. His family prospered immensely. But unfortunately, over a lifetime of prosperity, Isaac's prosperity really dulled his senses spiritually. It really distorted, the voice that he was once able to hear by God. In fact, and we see this oftentimes in Scripture, right? When life is good and kind of going the way we'd hoped, and when there's very little hardship or struggle, we often, how dependent are we on God in those moments? It's much like the judges cycle, right? The whole judges cycle, you know, Gideon, Samson, Deborah, all those judges. There's a whole life cycle that happens. In prosperity, when everything is good and everything is peaceful, it's peacetime. Guess how long Israel walked and depended upon God? Not very long. No. In times of prosperity and everything was good, they usually fell away. And because they fell away, God would bring in some foreign nation, which would cause hardship. But he didn't do that because he didn't love them. He was doing it because he was actually trying to woo them back into a healthy relationship. And he was using other pagan nations around them to make life difficult. And from that would actually make them fall to their knees and cry out to God for deliverance. And then God would raise up a judge, and a judge would come in, and they would be delivered, and everything would be good again. And give it some time, then they would just fall away again because everything's good. What need do we have for God? Not much different today. Well, in Isaac's life and during his family, we see that he had a life of prosperity. And that was all of God. And it was to bring glory to God, going like, obviously, your God is blessing you. And even the surrounding nations were able to recognize divine blessing on Isaac's life. But it did not necessarily make Isaac prosper spiritually. And so what we see in this text is that right from the beginning, thank you, Aaron, for reading. Isaac is preparing for his own death. He's coming to the end of his life. He can barely see. He knows he's about to die. And as anybody who's probably on the maybe getting close to death, if you're able to have that fortunate opportunity, then you start going, okay, what am I going to do? I need to make sure my house is in order. I need to make things kind of buttoned up in my life. And so he's like, one of the things I got to do is I got to give my blessing, my formal blessing. And this was a very normal thing to do, especially traditionally, was to give the blessing. It was basically a verbal inheritance to your eldest son. So he's desiring to do what all good families would do. But here's the problem. The problem is this. Isaac wants to give the blessing or the inheritance to his eldest son, Esau, which would have been traditionally normal. You always gave it to the firstborn son. Yet in God's redemptive plan, we see that things are rarely normal. They rarely coincide with human tradition. And what we already saw was that even much like Isaac was the chosen one, not Ishmael. And then we see that even before they were born, God told Rebekah, and no doubt told Rebekah said, hey, by the way, God said, the older is going to serve the younger. In other words, Esau is not the chosen one, Jacob is. But here at the end of his life, we see Isaac is wanting to bless Esau, not Jacob, even though he knows that Jacob is the one chosen by God. You see where I'm going with this, right? So on one hand, he's doing the right thing, but he's not necessarily following God's predetermined plan. He's already chosen. Jacob is the one who's going to carry on the mantle. He's going to carry on the blessing, not Esau. And so we see that he sends him out and tells him to come back so that he can give his blessing. In fact, even before Esau and Jacob were born, we know that God already promised this. But we also saw from the last chapter, Isaac favored Esau and Rebekah favored Jacob. Remember that? In other words, Isaac was acting on what he wanted, not necessarily what God wanted. Even though Isaac would have known that God chose Jacob, not Esau, because he favored his Esau, he wanted to give the blessing to Esau. In fact, the ESV translates it this way, that Isaac desired that his soul would bless him. It kind of expresses an intense desire. He wanted to bless Esau. Even though he knew that God had chosen Jacob, he wanted to bless Esau. And notice also how chapter 26 ends. Esau's favorite first son. He is Isaac's favorite first son, but here's the thing. He's making life pretty miserable for Isaac and Rebekah. We see Esau goes off, he marries two Hittite women, two pagan women, basically. They're not believers, they're not God-fearers or anything else. And at the very end of chapter 26, what does it say? And Esau's wives were making Isaac and Rebekah miserable. I'm not going to even go into how that might describe some of our family dynamics in here this morning, but the fact is, things are not lovey-dovey. They're not singing kumbaya. There's just a lot of tension in the Isaac household. The point is this. Isaac is a clear example of someone who started off so well in life, but who is coming to the end of his life not finishing well. We've talked about this before, right? Many people start well, but far less finish well in their life. Isaac was faithful early on in his life, but over a lifetime of prosperity, his spiritual edge became pretty dull, and he cared more about what he wanted than what God wanted. But he's in good company because his wife has her own issues. Rebekah is also an example of unfaithfulness. Now, you know, understand the world or the kind of house, you know, we're building a house right now and we've put insulation on the walls to help minimize the noise level. You know what it's like living in a tent? You can't keep any secrets. Even whispers sound loud. And so we see that Esau and Isaac are having this conversation and they go out and she gets wind of it because she's listening to everything that her husband Isaac is saying about Esau. But here, Rebekah favors Jacob. She doesn't like Esau as much. They're very different boys, different temperaments, different everything. They couldn't be more polar opposite, right? And so as soon as Esau leaves, she grabs Jacob and says, hey, we got to come up with a plan. We got to devise a plan. I got a plan. Come, you know, just follow along with me. And it's interesting to think, you see very quickly already that the way Rebekah responds to what she hears Isaac tell Esau, you can already tell that their marriage is struggling, to say the very least. Their marriage has not been doing well for a very long time. They're divided on many different levels. And we see that ultimately that she attempts to deceive her own husband so that she gets what she wants. Now, on one hand, you might justify it because she already knows what God said. Hey, Jacob is the one I've chosen, not Esau. And so on one hand, you might even say, hey, I'm justified in what I'm doing here because that's what God wants. You see, the issue with Rebekah is her message or her approach, what she was seeking to do might have aligned with God's intentions, but her methods did not. The way she went about it did not. And so she even reassures her son, Jacob. She's going, Jacob's kind of like a little bit hesitant. He's like, I'm not sure if this is a good idea. He's like, no, if your father pronounces curse, that'll be upon me, not on you. In other words, she's absorbing all responsibility if things go south, if things go really bad. So she's like, I'm going to absorb all responsibility. But here's the point I'm getting at. Rebekah is another example of unfaithfulness to her husband and to God because she is deceptively working against her husband for self-serving desires. As I already said, you kind of heard the statement, right? The ends justify the means. Ever used that or employed that in your own life? Rebekah's plan may have aligned with God's predetermined plan, but her intentions were still self-serving. In other words, if she would have favored Esau and not Jacob, then she would have probably done the same thing. It just wouldn't have been aligned with God's plan. But yet she felt justified, and she devised a plan with her son to inherit that blessing. Now, we might at least initially think, oh, Jacob got caught in a web, this really dysfunctional marital web here, right? Poor Jacob, he's just kind of conflicted. He's kind of caught between mom and dad. What do I do here, right? Not quite. No, he's in on this all the way. He's in on everything that's going on. And yes, Isaac and Rebekah are not unified and they're not functioning in one flesh. But when Rebekah proposes her plan to Jacob, he isn't hesitant because his conscience is feeling convicted. Notice that. He's not feeling hesitant because, hey, mom, I don't think it's a good idea. That would really hurt dad's feelings. That's working behind his back. None of that crosses his mind. No, he is only hesitant because he's not sure if he can get away with it. He's concerned more about what if my father finds out, not is this right or is this wrong. And as we observe, Jacob had to lie multiple times when he goes in and when he carries out this plan by his mother. He goes on, it's a lie. Jacob lies by saying, hey, I'm Esau, even though his voice gives him away, going, hey, something's not right. Because Isaac is blind, we see ultimately that he can't really quite make sense. And so he's like, come a little closer. He says, I'm Esau. And then he gives his father the food that Esau likes because he prepares it the way he normally likes to eat it. And then he disguises his body with goat hair. He puts the goats that they killed on his arms. By the way, the mental image I have of that when I think about that, I'm like, was Esau that hairy? I mean, you're putting goat fur all over you and going, yeah, that's about like my son. You know, like, I'm like, I don't know. I'm like, that's where my mind went. But he's just lying. He's like, okay, you feel like Esau. You don't sound like him, but you feel like him. And then he smells his clothes. You cook like him. He put his brother's clothes on. And so he smelled like him. And so basically, Isaac is relying on his own senses, not the voice of God, but he's relying on his own senses to discover, is this really my son Esau or not? And of course, Jacob does everything to deceive his father in order to inherit the blessing. By the way, just a little side note, what Jacob describes for us or what he is modeling to us in this part in the narrative is really like what we all have to do when we are in the habit of lying. You see, when you are in the habit of lying, you sometimes don't even realize you are lying anymore because you're so used to it. You're so used to giving partial truth or being somewhat deceptive. And so what you have to do when you are in the habit of lying is you have to keep lying to cover up your lies, right? To keep protecting yourself. Lying always leads to further lying. And then pretty much your whole life is defined by one big lie. I don't know. I think it was Mark Twain who is credited with this, but he says, always tell the truth. That way you don't have to remember what you said. That's kind of a good rule of thumb, right? Always tell the truth. That way you never have to remember what you said because you always intend to tell the truth. The point is, Jacob is unfaithful. He's an example of unfaithfulness because he is in on deceiving his father for self-serving gain. I mean, after all, we learn that Jacob's name means supplanter or deceiver. And Esau even remembers this after he finds out and says, isn't he rightly named Jacob because he's a deceiver? Well, then we have Esau. And initially, we might think that poor Esau is the victim in all this, right? Poor Esau, right? Dad, mom, they're kind of a piece of work right now. They got a lot of issues to work out. Jacob's in on it. He's already manipulated his brother early on and took his birthright. And now he goes and he follows through even one step further. But Esau seems to be the victim in all this, right? Poor Esau, right? Not quite. No, it's not poor Esau at all. In fact, his entire life, Esau has been an example of unfaithfulness. I mean, we just talked about that briefly when he married two Hittite women, again, against his parents' wishes. But he says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do because here was Esau's attitude. This is the description that we get of Esau. Esau was accountable to one person and one person only. You know who that was? Himself. He answered to only one person, and that was himself. And so as soon as he returns and discovers what had happened, He is devastated, to put it mildly, right? I mean, you're thinking, like, just envision for a moment. Here's Esau. He's coming back from the hunt. He's already been sent out. No doubt, even on the hunt, he's probably pretty giddy and excited, right? He's like, I kill this game. I bring it back. I prepare it. I'm going to receive my inheritance, which is twofold as opposed to everybody else. Today's a good day. Today's a really good day. And then he comes in only to discover, what did my brother do? And of course, that's when Isaac finds out as well. And so Esau, he weeps in a bitter, mournful, loud weep. And we see that even the text tells us that Isaac is shaking uncontrollably when he discovers what had just been done. And of course, his response is, twice Jacob has now cheated me from my blessing. And he even vows to kill Jacob after his father dies. Now, as tragic as this initially appears in this particular story, Esau was not a saint. And we read this passage, and I'll just read it again here for you. I'll put it on the screen here for you. But we get a description about kind of the kind of person Esau is, right? In Hebrews 12, watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. Make sure that no one is immoral or godless, like, for example, Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterward, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears. Again, much like his brother Jacob and much like his parents, Esau is another example of unfaithfulness. He was not a God-fearing man. He married two pagan women against his family's wishes. Esau's tears were not tears of repentance, but they were tears of an ungodly man who just found out he had lost his covenant blessing. Now, if we were to summarize this story, I don't know about you, but even as Aaron, when he said the last words and said, let's pray, it's kind of like, well, there's a Greek tragedy. I mean, there's really no good ending to this, right? Nobody wins in this story. Everybody sinned and no one looks good, right? Isaac tried to work against God's will. Rebecca manipulated in order to obtain her desires. Jacob agreed with the plan to deceive his father, and Esau despised his birthright. I love how Warren Wiersbe, he put it this way. He says, everyone in the family sought the blessings of God without bending the knee to God. Everyone wanted the blessings of God, but without bending the knee to God. And as a result, everyone lost. Everyone loses. Rebecca is forced to send her favorite son away to preserve his life. And he's gone for, as we'll see later, for 20 years. She never sees her son again. Her favorite son. And Isaac also loses, because he loses his son Jacob at the end of his life. And then he loses his son Esau relationally, because Esau is bent on removing himself from his family. Well, on that note, let's close in prayer, right? No. No, the question, I think, almost implicitly screaming at us is this. Is there any silver lining in this? Is there any, like, hope or good news in this tragic situation? Yes, there is. There's really good news, in fact. The good news is, God is faithful even though we're not. God is faithful even when we're not. That God is faithful even to his children, even though they are rebellious, disloyal, dishonest, and sinful. Remember this, the passage of Scripture in 2 Timothy. If we are unfaithful, God remains faithful because he cannot deny who he is. God is faithful even when we're not brothers and sisters. God fulfilled his word and he fulfilled his plan despite Isaac's opposition. God fulfilled his plan despite Rebekah and Jacob's deceit. And God fulfilled his plan despite Esau's rebellious indifference. God is faithful. If there's one phrase I hope is resonating and resounding in your mind when you leave here this morning, is that you would never forget that God is faithful to you. And that's especially seen or experienced in moments of your unfaithfulness. You, much like we were, what we were reminded of last week, right? Last week we were reminded of God's presence, and he assured his presence to Isaac by saying that he would be with him and that he was with him, and that it was very clear even to people around him, the nations around him, that he has been with him. And in the same way, we must also understand something very special and profound and amazingly reassuring about God, that God will be faithful, that he is faithful, and that by his grace, it will be evident to those around us that he has been faithful in our life. I love that song that we sang. It's a classic. It's an oldie but a goodie, right? Great is thy faithfulness. Great is God's faithfulness. It's possible that some of you might be hearing this message and wrongly interpret its conclusion, however. And what I'm getting at is this. Yes, on one hand, I can say without a doubt, God is faithful to us even when we are unfaithful to him. I believe that. But we must also understand a very important follow-up conversation to that, and that is this. God's unrelenting faithfulness to us does not give us license or freedom to do what we want. Just because God is always faithful doesn't mean that we can go, well, then it doesn't matter how I live my life. There's no recourse for my actions. It's okay. No, that's not what this message means. That's not who God is. God is faithful even in spite of us. But the fact is, his unrelenting faithfulness is always intended to lead us to further faithfulness. We depend on grace in our unfaithfulness, but his faithfulness and his love and his care and his steadfastness and his patience is always intended to lead us into repentance. That's what Romans 2:4 says. His kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. You see, God offers us grace so that we'd be saved from our unfaithfulness, not so that we would continue in it. So it does matter. Faithfulness still matters. It doesn't mean just do what you want. No, every decision has a result. Every decision has a repercussion. I think one of the most visible or experiential ways that we are able to receive and experience and understand firsthand God's faithfulness in our life, especially in our unfaithfulness, is by his discipline that he sometimes allows for our good. I already read out of Hebrews 12, but just prior to the example of Esau, look at Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, and then 10 through 15. My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as a child. Verse 10 and following, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. I love that imagery, right? You know, in our own unfaithfulness, and if we have the Spirit of Christ in us, then we acknowledge that the Spirit sometimes convicts us When we're living in sin, the Spirit will convict us, and then we're like, oh man, we start beating ourselves up, right? Oh man, if I beat myself up, God will like me again or something, or God will love me again, as if his love ever changed for us in the first place. So Hebrews says, lift up your drooping hands, stop beating yourself up, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That last part there, I just want to draw focus real quickly. That root of bitterness, that is one of the most predominant forms of unfaithfulness. When we choose not to forgive, and when we choose to harbor and resent someone else for how they have hurt us, violated us, sinned against us, then we are making a mockery of the gospel of Jesus. And the Bible is very sobering and clear. If we choose not to forgive, then our Father will not forgive us. So we need to pay attention to scriptures. Yes, we may struggle. Yes, it may be hard. But may we not allow a root of bitterness take over in our heart. Because if we do, it will defile us and it'll destroy us. God is faithful, though, even when we're not. But his faithfulness is always intended to lead us into a life of further faithfulness. So I ask you, for the sake of personal reflection, as far as you can tell in your own life, are you living a life of faithfulness? And maybe a little more specific, let me ask you this. Is there any area of your life in which you are not being faithful in that you're aware of? And are you either ignoring that or are you bringing that to the foot of the cross? I think another important question that we need to reflect or chew on is when we understand and see how God has been so faithful to us, even in our unfaithfulness, when we view God's faithfulness and we just kind of let that percolate and sink in, how does God's faithfulness to you influence your faithfulness to him and to one another? How does God's relentless pursuit of you, in spite of you, influence how you pursue one another? God is faithful, even when we're not. And it's when we were not was the moment that God says, I'm not done with this world. I'm not giving up on this world. In fact, just quite the opposite. I'm going to save this world. That's what God did. He didn't look at the world and say, you know what? Forget it. Press the big reset button. No, he says, I'm going to make all things new. I'm going to make it right. And he took it on personal responsibility. You know this verse. If you don't, memorize it today. John 3:16-17, for God so loved, not just kind of loved, he so loved this world, his creation and his people, that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but instead receive eternal life. Verse 17, also very important. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So when God looked at the mess of sin. How did he respond? He loved. And out of love, he showed his faithfulness, his commitment, and his loyalty to make all things new. And he sent his son to die. The reason why we always turn to a critical point of reference in our lives as we take a moment out of the start of our week, whether we look at it as a start or the finish, and we draw focus on what our Father in heaven has accomplished for us through his Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit. Well, Jesus, right now we celebrate you, and we want to continue to celebrate you because you are good and you're our Savior, and we want to follow you. But we also acknowledge the fact that, Father Jesus, we want to follow you, but sometimes we don't follow very well. We want to follow you, but there are so many things in life that bombard us and distract us, and if we're really honest with ourselves, Jesus, we're so weak. We're so vulnerable, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But Jesus, thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you for your relentless pursuit of us. And I just pray that each of us would be resolved in our mind and heart that because you have never been unfaithful, that we would grow in further faithfulness to you. And even if we lose everything in this life, may we understand with full confidence that if we lose it all, but we have you, we've gained the whole world. We've gained everything. We have a treasure of eternal value. Thank you for making that possible. Thank you for that gift of life. We celebrate you right now. In Jesus' name, amen.